Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to revisit this topic. I made an assumption. There's some of the topics that are naturally raised in this passage. I felt we're a little too deep for necessarily everyone that was in attendance this morning, but critical that we as believers address. So I am going to deal, we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 2 and read 6 through 10. And then I want to just raise at least two of the three questions are pretty challenging questions. And frankly, there are good people that fall on different sides of these issues. But I did want to share with you the way I believe it should be understood. So if we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, do you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. What a beautiful statement that is. And who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Before I start here on that first question, that did God actively destine unbelievers to damnation? Definitely one of the ways in which people interpret the eighth verse. I want you to note, first of all, in this explanation of Jesus, this chief cornerstone, the emphasis here is, the chief cornerstone was elect. In other words, it was sovereignly God's plan. It was a chosen plan of God that this was going to happen the way it did. And then note in the latter part of verse 6, and he who believes in him will by no means put to shame. Saying that we as individuals have a responsibility to respond to the message. There's a very important aspect of that. And therefore, to you who believe, again emphasizing that we have a responsibility to hear the message and respond. He is precious, but to those who are disobedient. Now listen to this part. The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling. In other words, Jesus is the very reason why they get into trouble. The one that they rejected is the very item that they're going to be judged based on. They stumble being disobedient to the word. Individually, they do not respond and they're held accountable for this, to which they also were appointed. Verse 8 makes it clear that those who reject Jesus Christ stumble and suffer divine judgment because they are disobedient to the word. Unbelievers receive the exact punishment for their sinfulness, their sinful choices that sin demands, that a righteous God demands. To this doom they are appointed because they did not believe and obey the gospel. God does not actively destine people to unbelief, but he does appoint judgment, doom, on every unbeliever. Now, I want you to look at several verses, and maybe in your notes, just writing the verses down, and you can go back and look for yourself. In John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, and he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Based on God's word, what's the problem? It's belief. In verse 36, same chapter, John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What is the operative word in this? It's belief. If you believe, you're on one team. If you don't, you're on the other. And it has horrible consequences. John chapter 8, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus was speaking. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Since it is a righteous thing that God, righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What did they do wrong? They did not believe and they did not obey. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. So we see that we could not enter in because of unbelief. Okay, so what am I saying? It is tremendously serious that we as individuals personally, genuinely, sincerely, with all of our mental energies, engage the gospel. And we have a responsibility to make a decision. God has ordained that those that choose not to respond in belief to the good news of Jesus Christ will experience eternal damnation with no other relief. And that's sobering. And that is what I believe is the teaching of verse 8. It is talking about the fact that if you do not believe, it has been predetermined that you will have eternal damnation as your destiny. Okay, there are definitely other ways to look at that, but I personally am very, very convinced that that is the right approach. The next question that arises in this passage is this talking about our home in heaven. It's really a sweet thought. And in light of our brother Perry passing from this life into the next, this is a very encouraging thought. It says in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. We'll come back to that in the chosen aspect in just a moment. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people. Boy, those are some beautiful thoughts right there. First of all, in our individualistic culture that we live in, we read these in the context of us individually being a priest. And there is an application of that for sure. But the primary emphasis of this portion of 1 Peter is not about the individual. You recognize that, do you not? It is about us as a corporate group, that this is how we are viewed. We, because we're part of this, we have this unique privilege. Royal priesthood, chosen people, chosen generation, and a special people. This is about being part of God's family, children of God's family. We're part of the stones of God's temple, and we are citizens of his nation, and it really is. In the broader context of 1 Peter chapter 2, it is talking about us as a group, as a church, as a body of believers. Now, having said that, it clearly is saying that we're a special people, and we define that as that we're citizens of heaven. These are not deep theological truths, just beautiful promises to hold on to when we have a loved one that has passed from our presence. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Philippians 3, verse 20 makes this beautiful statement, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." For our citizenship is in heaven. You know what that's saying? You may, and I think most of us in here, all of us in here, are legitimate citizens of the United States of America. But what is really beautiful is that we have a citizenship that's even higher and more significant. It's one that's eternal. It is our connection with God that allows us to be a citizen of heaven. And by the way, that very issue should cause us to live differently. That is a phenomenal privilege, and that privilege should be upon our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and cause us to respond as a citizen should. When I reflect on this citizenship, I recognize traveling overseas how people did look to me as an American. In certain situations, it was very obvious. They immediately identified you as a citizen of the United States of America. And there, I've always felt a responsibility to respond properly in that situation. One of the things that grieved me so much over the last years about our nation was the behavior that took place in New Orleans after Katrina. What was it? It was riotous, selfish, greedy, inappropriate behavior. And frankly, I was embarrassed that they were citizens of the United States that were showing such a lack of personal control and self-discipline and a call to do right. I was challenged and blessed and encouraged when that earthquake and then all of the problems that Japan had after that. You could not help if you were tracking that. And I read a lot about that because I know several missionaries that were right at that site. And so in my responsibilities with Baptist Missions, I was getting updates and still do get updates on how horrific that situation remains, by the way. The nuclear power plant problem is much greater than is in the public domain. But the part that was so impressive was the dignity and self-control and respect with which everyone conduct themselves in this very trying times. Now, I'll tell you, both of those examples should stir us to be mindful that as citizens of heaven, it really ought to impact the way we respond. Not just when it's good times, but in bad times, particularly, when things have gone the wrong direction. I'll share with you a personal example, and I'm just trying to make the point here, and I wish I would have thought about this and come up with some other than myself, but I had, last week, I spoke down at Palmetto Baptist Church at their second anniversary, their first anniversary service. Well, the Palmetto Baptist Church has acquired tickets, airplane tickets for me, and I was to fly down and be at their service. Well, that's fine, but I run a little faster than I probably should, and I had transferred the information about the flights into my daily planner, but not very carefully. I put the departure time for my airplane consistent with the departure time of my connecting flight. Think about that for a second. When I'm supposed to be, in this case, in Cleveland, Ohio, connecting for my second leg I was on my way to go to the airport to jump on the first leg of the flight, which had left 3 or 4 hours earlier. Problem. It's a lot of miles. It's 1,200 or 1,300 miles. 1,200 miles, I think, out there. Well, I called. Like every good customer, I called up and said, I have a problem. Now, you know what? I was really concerned about this. And so I called up and I said, I have a problem. And I recognized that I just said right up front, I said, now, there is no question what's happened here. I really made a bad mistake when I was putting this in my daily planner, and I have missed my flight. And so I would appreciate it if you would help me to rebook on another flight. I need to get out there. And Mr. Armiston, let me look at this, come back. And they said, the only thing that we do have a couple ways we can get you there, but there are limited seats left, and the price is $1,500. I said, repeat that, please. She said, $1,500. And she says, well, that is what it is, Mr. Armiston. There are only a few flights left, and yours were non-refundable tickets. And I said to her, I said, you know what? Two things. I appreciate the reality that I am the one that made a mistake and not U.S. Airlines. But that does seem a wee bit expensive for simply changing to another flight with the same airlines to a later time in the day, since you have, by your own comment, said you have seats available in two other flights. No, I was just trying to help her see this. She said, Mr. Armiston, it is $1,500. And I said, would you be so gracious to just ask your supervisor whether there'd be any exceptions that could be made? And I am not sitting here accusing you of doing anything wrong, and I'm not accusing your airlines of doing anything wrong. I fully recognize that I was wrong. So she goes off. And she comes back and she says, Mr. Armiston, it's $1,500. And she says, you know, we really want to keep our customers happy. She said that. I'm sitting there saying, whoa. I said, you know what? The truth is, God knew this before I did. And you sure there is really no alternative? She said, no. And then she paused and she said to me, I have no authority, and neither does my supervisor, to quote anything other than $1,500. But I would strongly recommend you go to the airport and report in as if your flight is leaving at 4 o'clock. So I did that. I immediately turned to my one son that was close by, and I said, listen, we're going to the airport. I'd already called Tyler and said, we've got an alternative plan. The two of us are going to drive through the night, and he's going to ride with me. Which, to that, I crushed him and someone else down there that didn't happen last weekend. I recognize it, but we were planning to drive then. But I went to the airport. I got there, and I was booked on another flight, and I paid nothing for it. I walked up to the counter and they said, Dave, you have already been rebooked. We want you, I can't remember what the comment was, but there must have been some note in the file. It says, you've already been rebooked. You need to go quickly to the gate. And I left within probably a half an hour, just right at that border that was legal before you can get on the plane. Now, why do I share that with you? Well, first of all, my fleshly side is to get mighty upset with things like that when I think they're unreasonable. But I have recognized as a Christian that even when they do not make sense to me, God is still sovereign. And it is wise for us to remember our citizenship. Wise for us to remember we are always representing Christ. And God can cover these details. And I just wanted to share that as a classic example where God, in fact, did. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16 says the same thing about our citizenship. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, talking about the Old Testament saints, but having seen them afar off and assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, which, by the way, so are we. This is not our home. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. In other words, that declare that they're pilgrims in this world. Do you declare yourself as a pilgrim? We need to constantly remind ourselves this life is only a vapor. This is not the main event. And by the way, when loved ones leave from this life into the next, we recognize they've left the vapor part. They've left the pilgrimage time, and they have gone home to where we belong as citizens. For truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And if you know Jesus Christ, he has prepared a home for you too. Isn't that a beautiful truth? That's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 is another verse, but I'm not going to look at that right now. I wanted to look at this last question, which deals with this area of election. Wow, what a controversial topic, even among those of us that otherwise view ourselves of the common same belief. Is salvation of Christians based on sovereign electing purpose of God? The apostles, again, drew this terminology, chosen people. The apostle Peter did, not just out of nowhere, but from the Old Testament. If you go and look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, we don't have time to do this right now, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, you will see that in the Old Testament terminology, they were referred to chosen as God's people. Sounds like God's pretty active in this program. He identifies those who believe in Christ as chosen, just as God had chosen Israel for a special purpose within his redemptive plan. Look at Isaiah 43:21. This people I have formed for myself, and they shall declare my praise. Who has done what? He has chosen. He has formed them. It is crucial for Christians to understand that their salvation is based on the sovereign electing purposes of God. There are great blessings from doing so. The scripture explicitly makes this unmistakable. Now I'm going to go through several verses. John chapter 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it." Now, my point is, you and I did not choose God. God chose us. There is no other way to interpret this verse. It just is. I mean, as challenging it is for different people with certain theology, this couldn't be clearer. You did not choose me. What is topic is he trying to clarify? Who's doing the choosing? But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Those, the latter part, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life, believe. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Romans chapter 9, verse 13 through 16. As it is written, Romans chapter 9, 13 through 16, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall I say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. 2 Timothy 1, 9. 2 Timothy 2, 10. Revelations 13, 8. Revelations 17, 8. Revelations 20, 15. All of these absolutely crystal clear. God is in the choosing business. Scripture suggests at least five thrilling reasons why that is. The first one is election is absolute, the solitary decision of God. Thus, it is the most pride-destroying truth in God's Word. You can't have pride in the fact, you know, self-righteousness is what I'm referring to, in yourselves when you recognize it's by the mercy of God, by God's grace we're saved. Yes, sir. Okay. Just look at all of the other verses. They are so overwhelming in number. In the first one, in this regard, when we look at the solitary decision of God, look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. You know what that says? We are debtors to our Savior. It is such a sweet truth. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is humbling to me when I reflect on these beautiful truths that God cared enough to reach down and touch me because I didn't deserve it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is of God. It's of God. It's of God. It's of God. That is the message of these verses, and therefore it keeps us humble in these areas. Second of all, another wonderful truth in regards to the fact that God chooses us, because election is totally a divine grace, it is the most God-exalting doctrine. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 23. Romans chapter 9, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. We give him the glory because of what he has graciously done on our behalf. You could look at Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. Let's just do that. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. To the praise, Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. He made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. These are such beautiful truths. Now, do they eliminate the reality that as individuals we still had to respond? No. But as Ephesians stated, For by grace are we saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It is a faith that is given to us by our God, that we need to respond to this. And not everyone does. And that is truly tragic. But our responsibility is to rejoice in what God has sovereignly done. The third point is that election is the most holiness-promoting doctrine that there is. Because God set his love on believers before the world began. In other words, it's all about God's love for us. Look at Deuteronomy 11:13. Deuteronomy 11:13 said, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the reign of the land." Talking about our responsibility, Joshua 24:24. "And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and our voice we will obey.'" Should cause us to have, you know, in our day and age where there is so much individual rebellion going on, we need to recognize that we will always be phenomenally indebted to our great God. And it ought to drive us to be the holy individuals that he called us to be. The giving individuals. We are to love him, and because of our love for him, which is rooted in the fact that he loved us first, we should be driven to love others. Fourth, it's because God's election is eternal and unchangeable. It is the most strength-giving doctrine. It is rooted in unchangeableness. In Psalms 85:8, it says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly." John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That is based on God putting his arms around us. It is him. It's not something, that's one of the reasons why if you're really saved, you do not have to be concerned about losing your salvation. What you need to be concerned about is whether or not you're a genuine believer. And that is why 1 Corinthians 13:5 challenges us to examine our faith, whether or not, examine ourselves whether or not we're in the faith. And election is one of the most joy-producing spiritual privileges. That is the surest hope believers have in the midst of a sinful world. In Ephesians 4:4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Boy, there is a peace in that. We are secure in the arms of our Lord. Colossians 1:5. "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit." My point is this. There are some challenging passages in the Word of God. There's no question about in one respect, the Bible is a phenomenally easy book to read. And people of different intellectual capabilities can read it and be tremendously blessed. But the more you dig into it, the more the truths are so challenging. For me personally, there is no truth that presses my mind more than the triunity of God. None. And ironically, when I'm in the position of witnessing to many in our culture today, particularly when I'm trying to reach out to those of the Islam faith, it is always coming up. And I recognize that I, in my human flesh, cannot explain it. I can only quote what Scripture says. This is one of those areas. I didn't start out where I am in my doctrine in this area. But as I tried to apply a consistent hermeneutic of taking the word in its normal, natural sense, recognizing that there has to be a way, same God wrote Genesis 1 as well as right to the last verse of Revelations, there needs to be a way for us to recognize that they're all true. They will not contradict. However, if you take selected verses, it becomes extremely challenging to do so. In my own studies, I am really at peace that our God is in the election business. He does choose. But that does not diminish my heart for the lost. And it does not diminish one iota my concern that I reach out, even to those that have not responded warmly. Tomorrow afternoon, after about 4 months, I finally have an opportunity to be with a man. I'm not going to tell you the man's name because you guys probably would know him. I have finally work through this where the two of us are going to be together for about 3 hours, maybe four. This has not been okay in most circumstances. He has rejected the gospel and rejected the gospel and rejected the gospel and rejected the gospel. And it is exasperating, but for whatever reason, God has laid him on my heart. Now, has God chosen him? I don't have a clue. But what I do have a clue is that I have a responsibility before my God, and because of my love for him, to explain it again and invite him again, encourage him again, challenge him again, persuade him as best I can to come to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. But I'm not naive to the truth that unless God opens the heart, it's not going to happen. But God may. And that's the way we need to go forward in our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray that these would be a blessing and a help. I pray, Father, that you would help us as a group, first and foremost, recognize that we have been given a tremendous, a wonderful, a beautiful, a powerful message in the words and in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that each one of us would recognize our individual responsibilities to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Father, help us to be witnesses in our own Jerusalem, in Judea, in the Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Lord, you have been so gracious. I stand before this group fully recognizing I deserve nothing but damnation. But in your mercy and in your love, you saw fit to open my heart to the truth. And I thank you for that. And I pray that you would use us mightily to reach many others for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.